Father God in heaven, please forgive me, for I know not what I'm doing. As human beings, we think we know things. We think we know what's going on. We think we know so many things that's happening in the universe, the processes. But in reality, we're barely scratching the surface. And Father, when we take eternity into account, our life is just but a blip. As the psalmist says, we're like the grass that withers. And so, Father, this day on your holy Sabbath day, we commit our lives into the eternal life giver, Jesus Christ. And we ask that, once again, that you forgive us, not only for individual sin, but our corporate sin. And may we learn to manifest the same character that Christ manifested when he was on the cross, experiencing Calvary's crucible. And may we also have Christ's counter, that of forgiveness. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Fifteen months ago, I preached a sermon on Mother's Day weekend called Behold Your Mother. And you should be able to find a link right here on the YouTube. As we looked at how Jesus Christ honored his earthly mother, we visited Calvary where the Bible records seven different times that Jesus spoke on the cross. At that time, we looked at Behold Your Mother, which is quote number three. But these seven are sometimes referred to as the seven last words, or ultima septem verba. All seven of these utterances are not found in any one single gospel account. Rather, Luke and John have three sayings each. Matthew and Mark share one saying, and they allude to another that John directly quotes. And throughout the century, particularly from the 16th century on, many books and sermons have been written about these seven sayings, and there have been many composers that have set Christ's seven last words to music, most notably Joseph Haydn's orchestral and choral work. Traditionally, these seven sayings are called the words of forgiveness, salvation, relationship, abandonment, distress, triumph, and reunion. Bible students, what is the significance of the number seven? I think I'm hearing it. Perfection? Okay. Yes, in the Bible, seven is typically associated with perfection. Even Timothy Radcliffe, a noted conservative English Catholic priest and Dominican friar, saw this significance when he wrote that as God created the world in 7 days, these seven words belong to God's completion of that creation. So today we will be meditating upon the first of the seven utterances of Jesus as he hung upon the cross, which Sister Patricia read for us, and it's found in Luke 23:34, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. As you read this, what word jumps out at you? Forgive. Forgive. What does the word forgive mean? Well, Merriam-Webster tells us it's to cease to feel resentment against an offender or another person. This is, in effect, a pardoning. You're pardoning someone. You're forgiving your enemy. I really like how the Cambridge puts it. It is to stop blaming or being angry with someone for something that person has done or not punish them for something. Biblically, when we say the word forgive, most people remember the Lord's Prayer where it says, and let's say it together, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And if you look at the Greek word here that's translated into our English, forgive, aphiame, this is a common word that appears in the New Testament, and it actually means something like to send away, or to dismiss, or to leave. And thus, the meaning to forgive is probably based on the idea that the repentant petitioning soul is sent away from someone else's presence in peace. I let you go in peace. This is what the word forgive means in the Greek. Note the phrase, as we forgive. As we forgive. This is something that has to happen continuously. In other words, this is a habit to form. We need to form habits of forgiveness. That's what it's implying. And in fact, some manuscripts read, as we have forgiven, implying that we dare not ask for forgiveness unless and until we've forgiven our fellow men. And if you actually read the Lord's Prayer, and then you go on, the very next two verses after the Lord's Prayer seems to indicate this too. It says there in Matthew 6, 14 and 16, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. That sounds quite dire, doesn't it? So what do we need to be in the habit of? Forgiving. That's right. Another example of how it should be our habit to forgive is found in Matthew chapter 18. Now, Matthew 18 we typically associate with how you reclaim a lost brother. You go talk to them individually, and then if they don't listen, you take two or three. If they don't listen, then you take basically the matter to the whole church. You know, and this is the formula that's given to us on how to do reconciliation. But right after that lesson on reconciliation, Jesus tells a parable because of a particular disciple named Peter, right? Peter, after he heard this remarkable method of reclaiming a lost brother, says to Jesus, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Seven is the number of perfection, right? And back then, the number was a lot lower than this in common parlance. And so he thought he was doing something wonderful by going seven. And yet Jesus says, oh, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times 7, which is, math people, a lot. Come on, math people, 70 times 7, 490, that's right, 490. Let me ask you, when's the last time someone in your family annoyed you and you let it go on for 490 times? Anyone? Oh, wow, we have one soul. Think about it. Generally speaking, we don't even make it to seven, right? Especially as parents, when our children do something, child, that's what happens, right? Come on, parents. You identify with that, right? But Jesus is saying, 490 times you need to forgive. Does that sound like you need to be in the habit of forgiving? Oh, yeah. Jesus is indeed saying it should be our habit to forgive. And then he proceeds to tell the story. And you can find this in Matthew 18, 21 through 35. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. As he began the settlement, a man who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Since he was not able to pay, the master ordered that he and his wife and his children, all that he had, be sold to repay the debt. The servant fell to his knees before him. Oh, please be patient with me, he begged, and I will pay everything back. The servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go, which is to say, forgive him. He forgave him, right? But when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him, what? 10,000 talents? No, a pittance of 100 denarii, okay? And he grabbed him and began to choke him. Pay back what you owe me, he demanded. His fellow servant fell to his knees and begged him, oh, please be patient with me and I will pay you back. But he refused. Instead, he went off and threw the man into prison until he could pay the debt. Now, how in the world can you pay someone back when you're thrown into prison? Right? And when the other servants saw what happened, they were greatly distressed and went and told their master everything that had happened. Then the master called the servant in. You wicked servant, he said. I canceled all that debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you? In anger, his master turned him over to the jailers to be tortured until he should pay back all he owed. And then Jesus concludes, this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother from your heart. How are we supposed to forgive? From our heart. A lot of times we say, oh, I'm sorry, and we don't mean it. But how often do we also say, okay, I forgive you, and we don't mean it? Because if that person does something remotely similar, hey, remember the last time you did that same thing? That's how our heart works. When God forgives, he tells us that he does what with our sin? He completely forgives us, right? Because he's just and able to do so, right? And he takes our sin and he casts it to the deepest part of this ocean. And it's as if he just completely erases that from his record. And so, you know how you go and pray, dear Lord, please forgive me, I fell again. And he's like, what are you talking about? You falling again? No. You've fallen. I'll help you get up. He does not count your sin against you anymore. Why? Because you asked for forgiveness for it and it's been covered by the blood of Jesus Christ. This is what it means to forgive with all your heart. He who refuses to forgive other thereby casts away his own hope of pardon. Here is the great lesson of this parable. It's an infinite contrast between the heartlessness and cruelty of this man towards his fellow men, but comparing that with the long suffering and mercy that God has towards us. Before we set out to accuse others or to exact upon them our just dues, how many of you like revenge? You don't have to raise your hand. But you know, you just like to stick it to people when you feel unjustly hurt, right? Before we do that, we should do well to consider how first God treated us under similar circumstances and how we should like others to treat us if the conditions were reversed. In view of God's infinite mercy towards us, we should likewise show mercy towards others. What happens if we don't develop this habit to forgive? Well, let's look at Hebrews 12:15. It was covered in the children's story. Blackberry bushes are a pain. Their roots can grow over a foot deep. But I just recently encountered some blackberry bushes that have crept up onto our pavement, concrete. And it decided to propagate. You know how they do? The plant grows. And as soon as the branches hit the ground, it actually starts rooting from that spot. And it tried to root into concrete, and it couldn't do so, so it decided to send the roots underneath the trash can. And so underneath the trash can, we had a swarm of roots. Not to mention the whole bramble itself was a pain to get rid of, but that's what happens when we don't forgive. It spreads, it infects others, and it just makes everything difficult to live with. And as was pointed out, would you want to take care of your bramble problem now or 2 years from now? You want to take care of it now, even though it looks hard, because 2 years from now, I will guarantee you, it is going to be a lot harder to deal with. Same thing with anger. Same thing with not forgiving. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. Now, many people dispute who wrote the book of Hebrews. I believe it's the Apostle Paul. But as you know, these New Testament writers used a lot of references from the Old Testament. And here, this bitter root is a reference from the Old Testament. Do you know where it's from? The book of Deuteronomy. The book of Deuteronomy, chapter 29, verse 18. And according to the Seventh-day Adventist Bible commentary, this is what this bitter root is referring to. It's the passage in Deuteronomy 29, 18. And the commentary goes on to say, Deuteronomy 29, 18 was a warning against idolatry. Here in Hebrews, it seems to be a warning against any petulant person in the church who deliberately sets out to foment ill will and contention among brethren. It is usually a root of bitterness growing in the darkness, kind of like those blackberry bushes growing underneath the trash can, right? It is usually a root of bitterness growing in the darkness of some shriveled up soul that blossoms into open and malicious criticisms of the appointed leaders of God's work on earth and that sets brethren at variance with brethren. Those whose own souls are bitter always seek to involve as many others as possible in their disaffection and rebellion. I didn't say this. This was a commentary that said this. But if you look at what happened in heaven, what did Lucifer do? He was jealous. He was envious. He was angry, you could say. And he went around and involved as many as possible in his disaffection and rebellion. Not surprisingly, scientific studies have determined that being angry and bitter has all sorts of negative physical, emotional, and relational problems. Do you believe that? How many of you have been able to be angry and finish a meal in peace? Huh? How many of you have been able to hold on to that anger for over a week and be walking around with a smile on your face? Well, numerous studies have found that when you forgive, yes, they actually studied forgiveness, it is good for your health. Forgiving lowers the risk of heart disease, especially heart attacks. That makes sense, right? Yeah. Forgiving improves cholesterol levels. Anyone having a problem with cholesterol? Hey, forgive. Let go of that burden. Forgiving improves sleep quality. Forgiveness reduces pain. It reduces your blood pressure. It reduces your levels of anxiety, depression, and stress. It's also associated with reduced substance abuse, higher self-esteem, and greater life satisfaction. They have done MRI studies to even determine which parts of the brain and part of your nervous system are activated when you take time to forgive. And it's remarkable the activity that happens. Bob Enright, PhD, a psychologist at the University of Wisconsin-Madison, pioneered the study of forgiveness nearly 40 years ago. And he said, many people think of forgiveness as letting go or moving on. But there is more to it than that. True forgiveness goes a step further, offering something positive, such as empathy, compassion, understanding towards the person who hurt you. That element makes forgiveness both a virtue and a powerful construct in positive psychology. Another scholar quoting his work said, "Forgiveness is a topic that's psychological, social, and biological. It is the true mind-body connection." So, popular science, modern-day science, can affirm that forgiveness is good for your mental, spiritual, emotional, relational health. But we as Bible-believing people ought to have known this for quite some time, right? So here are some biblical principles of forgiveness, and this is not an exhaustive list and in no particular order, but this is what I had time to put together. Remember, God is good and ready to forgive. Psalms 86:5. For you, Jehovah, are good and ready to forgive and abundant in mercy to all who call upon you. The golden rule tells us that we should forgive others as we would want them to forgive us. Matthew 7:12, right? And as we covered just a moment ago in Matthew 6:14 and 15, forgiving others is a key to receiving God's forgiveness for your sins. In James 3:2, it tells us we all stumble. How many of us? In how many ways? In many ways. We all stumble in many ways. Anyone who is never at fault in what they say is perfect, able to keep their whole body in check. Basically, he's being a little sarcastic here. This is not possible for us, he's saying. We all stumble, the Bible tells us. So therefore, the counsel is to be empathetic. Why? Because none of us are perfect. Colossians 3:13 tells us, bear with each other and forgive one another if any of you have a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. This is telling us to be reasonable, be tolerant, be forgiving. Matthew 5:23 and 24 tells us something very interesting. Say you want to come and worship God, but then you remember you had some disagreement with your brother. What are you supposed to do? Leave your offering at the altar and go first make peace with your brother before you even come and offer me. In fact, God is basically saying, hey, take care of the relationship that you have there on earth with people that you can actually see, feel, touch, interact with. Do that first before you come interact with me, whom you can't see, touch, interact with. You see, there's a difference, right? And he's saying, make sure your earthly relationships are in order before you come and offer your offering to God. And as we covered just earlier in the children's story, forgive as soon as you can. Don't let the sun go down on your anger, and please, whatever the case, forgive and don't let that anger, bitterness fester. Don't let it take root in your life. In fact, at our household, for evening worship particularly, we have a rule. Before we begin our worship, taking Matthew 5:23 and 24 into account, before we have our worship, we go around and I ask the children, we have anything to resolve? Do you have anything to resolve? Is there something that we need to make right with one another? And we do that, every single one. And until we all get an affirmative yes, or until we actually all collectively resolve whatever has been unresolved, we don't proceed with worship. And sometimes that process takes some time. But once we're done, then we have our worship, because we can rejoice in the Lord that we were able to have that moment of reconciliation together. And it's a good rule I think you all ought to incorporate into your family worships as well. Finally, recognize the benefit of forgiving. Letting go of anger and resentment can help you to keep calm. It'll improve your health. And as Matthew 5 tells us, it'll increase your happiness. Did you know that the word blessed is translatable into the word happy? Happy are the peacemakers. Can you be a peacemaker without forgiveness? Only if you're the UN, right? The peacekeeping troops, they have no forgiveness. But we don't want to be like the UN. We want to be like Jesus Christ. We want to be able to forgive. We want to be able to have peace in our hearts so that we can be happy. So here's a list of what we just covered and all the Bible verses that refer to that on one page. And by the way, if you are done taking pictures, but you want like high definition copies of it, just let me know and I'll always give you a copy of my slides, no problem. So let's finish our exegesis of Luke 23:34. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And we've already covered the word forgive. Now let's read this and notice with me, besides the word forgive, we already dealt with that. What word is repeated multiple times? No, the word forgive only happens once here, and we already talked about forgive. Huh? Okay, them, they, and they, right? That's right. So these three words are repeated three times. Do is repeated only twice. Okay? What are these, grammar students? Them, they. Okay, what kind of pronouns? Plural, good. What else? Which to me is third person, that's right. So you have third person plural pronouns that are here. And who then is this referring to? Because hermeneutically, yes, we can say this pronoun refers to all of us, right? But there in the immediate context, the natural question is, who is they? Who are they? Who are they? Well, let me give you the rest of the verse because we only had the first part. The next part of the verse, it says, and they, again, another pronoun, third person plural, divided his garment. Who's his here? Jesus' garment, and cast lots. What's casting lots? Casting lots is kind of like rolling a dice or gambling, right? Okay, so we can cross-reference this activity by reading line upon line, here a little, there a little, right? That's how we're supposed to do Bible study. And so praise Jehovah for multiple gospel accounts. When we turn to the Gospel of John 19:23, it tells us, then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to each soldier a part, and also the tunic. Now the tunic was without seam, woven from the top in one piece. They said therefore amongst themselves, let us not tear it, but do what? Cast lots for it. Why? Whose it shall be, that the scriptures might be fulfilled, which says, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. Therefore the soldiers did these things. So, back to my original question. Who are they? They're the soldiers. And per John, who, by the way, was an eyewitness account, right? At least how many soldiers were there? It says there, four parts to each soldier a part. So how many soldiers? Four. At least four. And this makes sense. Because if you think about it, as a Roman soldier assigned to the crucifixion detail, you would want three others with you. And you would hope they weren't scrawny little guys. You would want big buff guys. Why? Because, think about it. not everyone is going to lie down willingly on the cross like Jesus did. You're going to have at least one guy per appendage to hold the person down while you drive the nails through their flesh. Which is why there was at least four soldiers on a crucifixion detail. More if there were more being crucified. So here are these soldiers. These are the people that are responsible for crucifying the victim. And they divide up the spoils because this person's going to die. He ain't going to need his clothes anyway. And so, by the way, this picture here is actually not historically correct. Okay. Firstly, the nail is going through his hands, medically impossible. It would be actually going in between here, your ulnar radius. Okay. And in biblical parlance, this whole thing from the fingertip to here was called a hand. Okay. It's like that in the Russian language. You say ruk for your whole arm. I mean, also it can mean hand. So that's the first thing that's not correct. Secondly, you look at the lumber. It looks like it was pulled from Home Depot, right? No, that's incorrect. Okay, they just chopped down a tree and threw the person on the tree. Bark and all, bugs and all, everything. Thirdly, you'll see that they have him with some sort of undergarments. No. Crucifixion happened in the most excruciating way and the most humiliating way. Naked. They were deliberately trying to shame you. So here are some inconsistencies in that picture. But we do know that multiple soldiers were there, and as they took off Christ's clothes, they were able to rip up some of the portions, but his other outer garment was made of one piece, and they're like, oh, this is too precious to rip up. Let's cast lots for it and see who gets to keep this one. Right? So that's what they did. So let's go back to our verse. And Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they, who's they? The soldiers, do not know what they do. Did they know they were nailing the Almighty God onto the Calvary's tree? No, they had no clue. They had no clue. But notice here we're using the New King James. I want you to look at how the NASB captures the Greek. And I think it does a better job. It says, watch this. But Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Is there a difference? Is there a difference between said and do versus saying and doing? There's a nuance difference, right? Notice, Jesus is saying while they are doing. Jesus is speaking while they are doing. And what was it that they were doing? This was a concurrent activity. As they were driving the nails into his flesh, Jesus is concurrently saying, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. To me, this indicates immediacy. Jesus is not waiting until the act is done. He is actively forgiving an ongoing sin. In other words, he already has the heart of forgiveness even before you finish sinning and come to him and say, oh, I made a mistake. Please forgive me. This is the God that was lying there on the cross. concurrently speaking words of forgiveness in the midst of them driving the nails in. Profound. Have you ever heard the phrase, it is in a crisis that character is revealed? If you want to know someone, know them in very difficult times and trials, you should observe the person while he is in his crucible. Interestingly enough, I was going through some very difficult, trying times just a few years ago, and the Sabbath School Quarterly during that time was about crucibles. It was such an appropriate message, and I praise God for that. Because if you watch a person in that crucible, you'll know what's inside. It's like toothpaste. It's going to get squeezed out. It's all going to come out from here and here. Jesus went through incredible heel crushing. I'm referencing Genesis 3:15, remember? You shall bruise his head and he shall bruise your heel. He will crush your heel, but you will crush his head. Satan was crushing the heel of Christ. But think about it. How long did Jesus stay awake before crucifixion? It was a grueling 30 hours at least, maybe more, because he woke up on Thursday morning, Nisan 13 in the morning, and then later that day, in the evening, he had the Last Supper, and then they sang songs, and they walked out, and they went to the garden, and there in the garden, he had his Gethsemane experience. We can talk about that in a moment. And while he was there, he was telling his disciples to pray, 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 and they didn't. They all fell asleep, and then he got betrayed by Judas, right? Without being able to go to sleep, during the night, the Sanhedrin has a night court. And then in that night court, they condemn Christ. And so then in the morning, they send him on to go experience more trials. This time in Pilate's palace. And then Pilate's like, oh, I don't want to deal with this. And he sends him to Herod, more trials. And then Herod's like, nah, go ahead and send him back to Pilate. And sends him back to Pilate again. And then they torture him and they do all sorts of stuff. Put the cross on his, the patibulum on his back, and they send him to Golgotha and they finally crucified him. How many of us get grumpy when we don't get enough sleep? Did Jesus have grounds to be tired? Yeah. Did he lose his cool? No, not once. Not once. And when's the last time he ate something? Assuming he ate something at the Last Supper, at least 12 hours, 14 hours, maybe more. How many of us get hangry? You know what hangry is, right? When you're hungry and angry at the same time, right? But did you realize that Christ's heel crushing started even before he was on that cross? Calvary was only the culmination of the crisis that Christ endured. Did you realize that about 30 hours prior, maybe more, Christ was in Gethsemane, clinging to the ground, praying to God, saying, please, pass this cup. But not my will, but let your will be done. And what happened? He had hematidrosis, where he started sweating blood or blood pigments. Incidentally, that makes your skin very tender. And then he was spit upon, beaten, scourged twice, tortured. Excruciating pain. In fact, excruciating comes from the word crucify. Excruciate, crucify. It's talking about the pain. And yet, while he was in his crucible, while he is being crucified, the moment he is in crisis, the moment he's being squeezed, look what comes out. Forgiveness. Forgiveness. What was Christ's counter to Calvary's crucible? Forgiveness. What about me? What about you? When I get squeezed, when I'm in my crucible, what's my counter? Do I lash out? Do I seek revenge? Or do I have the spirit of forgiveness? You know, he could have said, I forgive, instead of Father, forgive. And there is a significance to this. How many of our parents came? I still remember when my first child was born. And with that in mind, what's easier to endure? Someone torturing you or someone torturing your child? Oh, heaven forbid. But as a father, I would rather be the victim rather than my child. And I think every single parent here has that same thought. But interestingly enough, many times in Scripture, the Bible expands forgiveness from a two-party system to a three-party system. Notice here, there's Jesus, Father, and soldiers. Right? In the Lord's Prayer, we have, Father, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Three parties involved. Here, again, Jesus, Father, soldiers. Question. What role is Jesus playing here in this instance? He's the intercessor, that's right. He's the advocator. You know what's mind-blowing for me? Is that in this Calvary's crucifixion crucible, Christ is in a crisis, and yet he's the victim. He's the victim. He's the person we hurt the most in the entire universe, and yet he is our advocate. He is our greatest advocate. How do we know this? It's there in the text. For they do not know what they are doing. This last clause is telling us that in the mind of Jesus Christ, while the nails are being driven into his flesh, he's like, what's the best way to absolve these guys? How can I forgive them? The ignorance clause. These soldiers are Romans. They grew up in a paganistic society. They don't know anything about the Messiah promise. They don't have the background. They don't know. What is his mind actively doing? He is trying to find a reason to forgive them. This verse is an insight into the heart of Jesus. Jesus is actively trying to find the best justification for our forgiveness. Christ's counter to Calvary's crucible was complete forgiveness. Friends, Jesus is not wanting anyone to perish. He wants everyone to come to repentance and have eternal life. He is actively trying to figure out the best way to save you, to use the best reasons to forgive you, even while you're sinning, even before you ask for forgiveness. This is the heart of Jesus. I have a two-part appeal today. I don't need you to respond physically. It may be embarrassing. But it's between you and God, and you know how to do this. I mean, if the Lord compels you to respond physically, praise be to him. But in my homiletics class with Dr. Wendell Holmes, he told us that the difference between a sermon and a presentation is the appeal. And so for all of you aspiring preachers, make sure that you have an appeal after every sermon, because otherwise all you've done is a wonderful presentation. But here's my appeal. I want to appeal to those who are wanting to experience Jesus' forgiveness today. How many of you see your sinfulness today? Well, I've got good news for you. You don't have to wait to make yourself better. You can experience Jesus' forgiveness today. Do you want it? How many of you think that you're not good enough to come to Christ? Don't worry about it. Do you expect to become better through your own efforts? No, the Bible tells us the Ethiopian can't change his skin nor the leopard his spots. Then how we who are accustomed to do evil, can we do good? No. There is only one answer to that. The only help we have for us is only in Jesus Christ. We must not wait for stronger persuasions, for better opportunities, or for holier temperaments. We can do nothing of ourselves. We must come to Jesus Christ just as we are. That's my first appeal. If you want to experience Christ's forgiveness today, and that's what's causing you to respond, put yourself in that category. My second appeal. There are those of us here who have been struggling with anger and resentment. And we've allowed the root of bitterness to take hold. It has taken hold of us, and it's actually causing life to be difficult, not only for me, but for those around me. But today we realize that we've been praying, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, and yet we're still indulging in an unforgiving spirit. But that changes today. That changes today, because today we recognize it is better to uproot that bitterness now instead of letting it fester. How many of us want to say, I want to be free of this anger. I want to be free of this resentment. I want to be free of this burden. Jehovah God, please uproot that unforgiving spirit from my heart and grant me the ability to be a peacemaker and fully forgive others. If that's your hope and wish for today, you can raise your heart inside your heart and checkmark that too. But friends, we have to make forgiveness a habit. Start with 490 times. Let's sing our closing hymn, Amazing Love. How can it be? Please stand. And can it be that I should gain an interest in my Savior's blood? Died he for me, who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued? Amazing himself. Father in heaven, you only know the response to the appeals in people's heart. And I pray that the Holy Spirit does a miraculous work here on your holy Sabbath day and make us new creatures, free from the burden of anger and bitterness and resentment. Implant within us the love of Jesus Christ, the same love that was willing to speak words of forgiveness as they were crucifying him. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Thank you for this, Father, and we thank you also for the promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and more importantly, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And Father, we claim that promise knowing that even if we don't see the injustices being justified here on this planet, we recognize that in the other side of eternity, that all things will work together for good to those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so, Father, we thank you once again for your promise that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, because he is always living to make intercession for us. Thank you for demonstrating Christ's counter to Calvary's crucible as forgiveness. Thank you for forgiveness, Father. May we impart that gift to others, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.